We're always pleased to be at any convention of the Lord's people. And we'd like to say at the outset that those who were in Portland last week, Mr. Jan and the Rices and others, we ask that you bear with me. This service was on rather short notice, and I thought I should use something I was a little familiar with. So having given it just a week ago, I thought it might be a little easier to give today. I think I could bring the love and greetings of the Seattle Ecclesia, those who are not with us at least. We're very happy to do that. I take my text from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, and I thought in the beginning we would read the 11th through the 14th verses. And here the apostle says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." We like the words of Paul, his additional words, I might say, in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." And we believe that in the keeping of these thoughts that the prophet or the apostle here presents will surely set us apart. It's a very high standard, I think we would all concede. But if we apply verse 14 to the very beginning of our walk in the Lord, I think we see the appropriateness of the text. Now, we all recognize, of course, that the apostle is not speaking of literal sleep here. What he's indicating, what we could indicate, is when we first come into the truth, the eyes of our understanding must first be opened or enlightened. Now, such an opening of our eyes of understanding suggests that we have been awakened. We're awake. We're alert. And as we see, the apostle is quoting from the Old Testament in that 14th verse, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Primarily, the text applies to fleshly Israel. The apostle felt justified in applying it to spiritual Israel. And we get the point. And we notice the three steps mentioned in the text. Awake, arise, and receive. Number one, awake thou that sleepest. Number two, arise from the dead. That is your dead condition regarding the plans and purposes of God. Number three, Christ shall give thee light. And so he has. And even though the apostle is not speaking of literal sleep here, I believe we can gain a lesson from that particular quarter. When we wake up in the morning, we can just lie there, which requires no effort, or we can make the effort and arise. Now, when the eyes and the ears of our understanding have been opened from the standpoint of our realizing the true condition of the world, and the fact that we are new creatures in Christ, we need to arise in the sense of activating the new mind in controlling our mortal bodies. Just as we read and just as we apply the vow, "May thy rule come into my heart more and more, and thy will be done in my mortal body." We change the picture here now, and we realize that the apostle is speaking to those who are already in the truth. We believe this is the application that the apostle is making. He is speaking to those who have been awakened, to those who have arisen, to those who have received the light of truth. And this is indicated by the apostle's opening salutation to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, most certainly we can testify to the fact that we have received of this grace. And as the Lord spoke through the prophet, Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, "Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." And the psalmist, speaking of the blessings of the Lord, proclaims in Psalm chapter 40, verse 5, "They are more than can be numbered." But as we consider that portion of our text, "Awake, thou that sleepest," we are very much aware that the world and the nominal church are not awake concerning the plans and purposes of our God. They have been and they continue to be asleep, as the apostle suggests. So we consider the Lord's great prophecy, Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 37 and reading through verse 39. He says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the presence of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and they were giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark." And then verse 39, "and knew not," they were asleep, you see, "until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the presence of the Son of Man be." Our Lord emphasizes that thought. So shall also the presence of the Son of Man be. Well, the world is going on today as it was in the past, and as predicted by these verses. They're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, and they're giving in marriage. They are also asleep regarding God's program. Asleep, of course, in the symbolic sense. And how could we understand present truth without considering the symbolic language of the Scriptures? Indeed, a very important part of understanding present truth is the application of the symbols. Just think if they had never been revealed to us. How could we understand the truth? We simply could not. For instance, we say that the word earth has more than one significance, and we see that it does. Referring to this planet earth, the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I, the Lord, Jehovah, and none else." But how plain the statement, and how much in agreement it is with Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." But then in the symbolic sense, we say the earth refers to society, the people on the earth. And Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 would seem to especially point this up. "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech." And certainly it would seem that anyone who would read this text would realize that the planet earth is not the thing referred to. Society as it then existed spoke the same language. And because they spoke the same language and desired to build this great tower that the Creator wished they did not do, he confounded their language. But that text of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, also informs us that God created the heavens, the literal heavens, of course. The psalmist considered those heavens, as we remember in Psalm chapter 8, verse 3, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." And he goes on in Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." A praise to the Heavenly Father as to what the psalmist saw. But the symbolic heavens and earth are noted in various areas of the Scripture. We consider 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 as one of them. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And when we think of the elements of heaven being melting, I should say, with a fervent heat, as the text says, we look into the heavens and wonder really what could melt. We recognize that the apostle is using symbolic terms here. We believe he very graphically portrays the ruling powers of this present evil world and the destruction of them. They're to be burned. If you burn something, it's destroyed, isn't it? It's going to be destroyed with the fire of God's jealousy. Of course, we had literal fire in the scriptures as well. Elijah called for fire to consume the sacrifice. But here we're speaking of symbolic fire. But these heavens and earth are to be replaced, as in verse 13 of 2 Peter, the third chapter. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Well, so with this term sleep, it's used in a variety of ways in the scriptures, and of course it's used for literal sleep. That's the primary meaning. We think of Jacob, Genesis chapter 28, verse 11. How he goes to this certain place, he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. He must have been a good sleeper with a pillow, with a stone for a pillow, I would say. But the Apostle Peter was sleeping a literal sleep between the two soldiers, as we recall Acts chapter 12, verse 6. Here he was facing almost certain death by King Herod, who had already taken the life of James. But here he was asleep, and it shows us how he was exercising faith in the Lord's providence. After all, if he was taken in death, that would finish his course, wouldn't it? But one of the often used expressions in Scripture is that of 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 10. The first verse of the chapter reads, "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die." And then that 10th verse, it says, "So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." So it's quite apparent to us that the word sleep is used as a symbol of death. And what an appropriate symbol it is. When we go to sleep at night, we expect to wake up in the morning, don't we? But how many of mankind, how many of the nominal church appreciate this implication that from the sleep of death there will be an awakening? Very, very few realize this. Now, we have those accounts that are so familiar to us all concerning Jairus' daughter and Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Luke chapter 8, verses 52 and 53. This is the account of Jairus' daughter, and it's noted that all present were weeping and bewailing her. And so our Lord says to them, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." But in the 53rd verse, "And they laughed him to scorn," that is, they derided him, "knowing that she was dead." So the majority here simply did not grasp the meaning of our Lord's words. And so with his words concerning Lazarus, the death of Lazarus. John chapter 11, verse 11. "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Well, we all remember the story how the disciples simply misunderstood and supposed that he spoke of literal sleep. "Lord, if he sleep, he will do well," they say. But then Jesus said unto them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." And how we've come to appreciate those texts of Scripture, and we realize that most all of the brethren apply them at a funeral discourse. But without the aid of the Holy Spirit, the apostles understood only a portion of our Lord's words. And so, as he said to them, John chapter 16, verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." And aren't we thankful for that word "now"? Because it indicates that at a later time the Holy Spirit would come, and indeed he put it into those very words, that the Holy Spirit would reveal those things to them. They had, of course, accepted the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And we believe that the Apostle Peter's words, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," really expressed the view of all the apostles. But on the other hand, the members of the nominal Jewish house were so determined to keep their position in that arrangement that they were blinded to all else. They were asleep regarding their real privileges in the Lord. They evidently overlooked Daniel's prophecy concerning the 70 weeks, and especially that portion of the prophecy that indicated it would be 69 weeks to Messiah the Prince. They knew not the time of their visitation. And so here again we have an appropriate symbol for the word sleep. In Isaiah chapter 29, the lack of understanding by the Jewish house is noted, and also that of the nominal Christian church. The 10th verse of Isaiah chapter 29. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered, and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. Well, now the apostle makes a special application of this particular verse in Romans chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. He begins by asking the question, what then? Well, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Again, the thought of a sleep, according as it is written, and he's quoting Isaiah 29, verse 10, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Well, then the apostle goes on in verse 9 of Romans 11. He says, and David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Well, the prophet Isaiah in the 8th chapter, the 14th verse, has this to say. He says, he, that is our Lord Jesus, shall be for a sanctuary. And indeed he was for a sanctuary to the right-hearted, to the Israelite indeed. Goes on to say, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, both the nominal houses of Israel, the nominal Jewish house, the nominal Christian house. But this spirit of deep sleep, this spirit of slumber that's referred to by both the prophet and the apostle, and the tendency to stumble, are conditions that each of us as individuals must resist. Now, in the second volume of our studies, the scripture studies, page 26, the very last paragraph, we have some thoughts from the pastor that I think are quite profound. The pastor writes here concerning Luke chapter 19, verse 44, they knew not the time of their visitation. Also Isaiah 8, chapter 14, the stumbling of both the houses of Israel. And he says this, the fact that the majority of Christians are indifferent to these things, that is, time features, where the paragraph is taken out of the particular chapter, is no reason why those who love his appearing and desire to be found approved of him should drop into a similar condition of lukewarmness. It should be borne in mind that fleshly Israel, except the friends of God, stumbled and knew not the time of their visitation, and that the prophet has foretold the stumbling of both the houses of Israel, the nominal Jewish house and the nominal Christian house. Only a remnant in the close or harvest of each dispensation is prepared to receive and appreciate the truths then due, and therefore to enter into the special privileges and blessings of the dawning dispensation. Now there's one more sentence left. It's seven lines long, and we think this is especially profound. It therefore remains for each individual Christian, not ecclesia, but each individual Christian, in the closing period of this age, to see to it that he is one of the remnant and not one of the lukewarm, listless, indifferent mass of the nominal Christian church, which will surely stumble, as foretold by the prophet, by the Lord, and by the apostles, and as foreshadowed by the course of fleshly Israel which was declared to be its shadow or type. The end of the quote. Well, now, this volume was written more than 100 years ago. I should say that it was published more than 100 years ago, in 1889. But the counsel that's given in this paragraph, we believe, is very much up to date to the new creation. We still live in the closing period of the age, as mentioned in the paragraph just read. And in keeping with our Lord's statement, Matthew chapter 13, verse 39, the harvest is the end of the age. It's the consummation or complete end of the age, according to Strong's Concordance. And as we have it written on our chart of the ages, the gospel age is from Jesus' baptism to the completion of the church, which is his body. Well, then, as also mentioned, we have responsibilities as individual Christians, as individual members of the body of Christ. We still need to prove all things, as the apostle suggests. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, that which is in harmony with the plan of God as we know it. We still need to try the spirits, as suggested by still another apostle. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. He begins by saying, Beloved. He's speaking to you and me. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Are they in harmony with the plan as we know it? Now, concerning our proving all things, we want to notice the consistency of the pastor along these particular lines. And so we have some quotes here. We're quoting from Volume 4 of the Scripture Study, page 66. He begins by saying, Individual Christians cannot shirk their responsibilities by placing them on pastors, on teachers, on councils, or creeds. It is by the word of the Lord that we are judged. It is our duty as Christians individually to prove all things we accept and to hold that fast which is good. The end of that particular quote. But when he mentions pastors here, he never said that the chronology, for instance, was his chronology. He said it was Bible chronology. That's the way it reads in our second volume. He also suggested that we have our Bible in hand and that we prove all the points that he presents to us. And so it is our duty as Christians individually to prove all things we accept. Well, then on page 4750 of the reprints, he says the Lord's people should not receive what they hear without proper examination. They should use good judgment as to what is supported by the Scriptures. The end of that quote. Reprint page 1777. It is the duty of every child of God to judge what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. Reprint 1788, the same volume, 1788. Each individual should prove his own work, his faith in the doctrines, and his conduct in life by the square and the compass of God's Word. Well, then concerning trying the spirits, from page 232, volume 6 of the Scripture Study, he says, The early church sat at the apostles' feet as learners, yet not with blank, unquestioning minds, but with a disposition to try the spirits and to prove the testimony. Page 187 of Volume 5 of the Scripture Studies. The Scriptures speak of the Spirit which is working in the world in opposition to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit or disposition which is opposed to Christ. Hence, we are enjoined by the Scriptures to test, to try, to prove the spirits, the doctrines that present themselves to us, claiming to be of the Spirit of truth. We are to test them not merely by their outward appearance and claims, but by the Word of God. And then he cites the text of 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. That's the end of the quotations that I have here, but I wanted to show the consistency of the pastor in trying to teach us our individual responsibilities before the Lord. Now, those words in the paragraph that we read, those words lukewarm, listless, and indifferent, are really summed up by the symbol sleep. The sleep of lukewarmness, the sleep of indifference, the sleep of listlessness. I think we could properly say it that way. And so we remember the words from the Revelator, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And unto the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now this is the only time that the word lukewarm is used in the Scriptures. The last stage of the church. And as we understand it, these words are directed to the church nominal. Is it any wonder that the pastor would write there in that volume 2 paragraph that we all, each individual Christian is to see to it that he is not one of the lukewarm, listless, indifferent mass of the nominal church. This is the reason he wrote that, we believe. But as the apostle says in our text, awake thou that sleepest, we believe that we have every reason to be awake and to be alert. Consider the special time in which we live. Consider the special harvest message that is ours. Really, as we look at it, the Heavenly Father has taken us into His confidence. And we are acquainted with Him through an understanding of His great plan of the ages. Don't go to sleep on that score, you see. The Lord has revealed the truth to us, and we have an obligation in knowing that truth. I think as we consider this, as we consider the privilege of knowing harvest truth, the present message of truth, we can understand why the prophet spoke in such exultant terms there in Isaiah 52, verse 7, a text that we all appreciate, when he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him. How beautiful upon the various nations are the feet of the Christ that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Well, ask yourself, do you have good tidings? Without sounding boastful, we're the only people on earth that have the good message, aren't we? They're only ones that have the good tidings. A ransom for all, in the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. This is our message. And surely then we have something to proclaim, haven't we? Only the feet members of the body of Christ, those living during the gospel age harvest, have had the privilege of proclaiming the whole message, including the day of vengeance of our God. Not that we're going to proclaim the day of vengeance at every opportunity or every little time we witness to the truth. But the thought is our Lord did not proclaim the day of vengeance of our God at the first Advent. He avoided it because it wasn't due then. We have that option if we find the need of using it. But this whole message, you see, includes, as the prophet said, the portion, thy God reigneth. Revelation 11, verse 17. We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And then in verse 18, and the nations were angry. And how fitting Daniel's prophecy is to that particular thought from the Revelator. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up. Whatever position he had before he stood up, I don't know. But he takes a standing position. He's going to go into action. Michael, meaning who as God. The great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. So from these two texts alone, we don't need to. There are other texts, of course, but we don't necessarily have to go into them. But from these two texts alone, we have all the ingredients to tell us that the Lord is reigning. The angry nations, the troublous times, every nation, great or small, worldwide, are having these experiences. You turn on your television today, the newscasts, you see the people rising up, complaining about one thing or another. Every country, practically, in the whole world. Well, you know, our Lord was proclaimed a king at his first advent. John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Well, then Pilate asked Jesus the question, John chapter 18, verse 37, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." And that was equivalent to saying, "What you say is true." This is how our Lord was really answering. So he returns as a king. But now, you see, he has the power and the authority to exercise this kingship. Remember that at his resurrection, he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And the prophet Daniel prophesied concerning our Lord's return with his great power to reign. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him," what was given him? "Dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." This is the fifth universal empire that the prophet is talking about. Compare that with Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image, the great image that Daniel interpreted. You remember how Daniel referred, really, as we interpret the image ourselves, he was speaking of the four universal empires that have been destroyed, that have been gone into demise. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. We compare this kingdom with that of those kingdoms, and we recognize why the prophet would say that this kingdom shall not be destroyed. But another point is that our Lord is identified with this prophecy of Daniel in Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. Very similar language. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man." He says he having something. What did he have? Oh, he had the nail prints in his hands and his feet and a spear hole in his side? No. No, he had something much better. "Having on his head a golden crown." A divine king with all that that implies of power and authority, and in his hand a sharp sickle. What is the sharp sickle? Don't go to sleep on that point, that sharp sickle. At the first advent, it was the truth, wasn't it? It was the truth that did the separating work. It's the same thing at the second advent. Don't go to sleep on that issue. The truth still does the separating. So as the prophet said in Isaiah 52, verse 7, we are to proclaim, "Thy God reigneth." And we not only make this proclamation, but we also proclaim that the majority of our brethren are with him in glory. And that would be since 1878, when he took unto himself his great power to reign. Well, let's suppose someone asked the question, how do we know that our Lord's reign began in 1878 and that the sleeping saints were raised at that time? Well, very simple. You just turn to such and such a chapter and verse, and you read there, "All the saints of God who died down through the gospel age will remain in that sleep of death until the spring of AD 1878, when our Lord Jesus takes unto himself his great power to reign." Well, it's not quite that way, is it? We don't find it that way by any means. Neither do we find many of the truths of the gospel age harvest so written. The deepest truths, as Brother Russell says in the first volume, do not lie on the surface. And if the truths of Scripture were put so plainly that everyone could understand them, it would thwart the very purposes of our God. Notice what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "We speak the wisdom of God." I like that. The wisdom of God in a mystery which none of the princes of this world knew. Then he says, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then we remember the questions by the disciples. Lord, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Well, he answers their question from the Diaglot translation of verse 11 and verse 13 of the 13th chapter of Matthew. He says, because you are permitted to know the secrets of the kingdom of the heavens, but to them this privilege is not given. And I like that thought, this privilege, because it is a privilege, is it not, to know the truth. And then verse 13, for this reason I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not perceive, and hearing they do not understand, nor do they regard. Well, the apostle in 1 Corinthians 2 again indicates a similar matter, that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit because they are foolishness unto him. Now, when I read that, the foolish things of the Scripture, I think of a little story that I told in Portland. I have to tell it again. Several years ago, it must be 25 years ago now, I was witnessing to one of my bosses. There was two of them. They were brother-in-laws. I was witnessing to Jim. And in the course of our conversation, Jim had asked about the troublous times. But in the course of our conversation, I said to him, unless these days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. And with that, the phone rang or something, and I had to leave. I had my work ticket. I had to get my material, load up my truck. The other man came out, the other boss, and he said to Jim, what were you and Don talking about? And he said, well, Don was just telling me about the time when we're going to have shorter than 24-hour days. Well, you can imagine how I felt. Boy, I really got my point across. But I think how received not the things of the Spirit of God. They simply do not seem to grasp them. This is probably a rather gross illustration, but this is what the man said. So when we speak of the wisdom from above that we all hope that we have, that is the understanding of the word of the Lord, we notice the words of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. He says, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the reverence of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And so the point is, we still walk by faith, and we still need to search out and reason on the Lord's truth. Our Lord's words in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, are very much to the point as to what he was going to accomplish at his return. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. Excuse me. Now, Luke 19 really presents a similar lesson with the parable of the nobleman, the 12th verse of Luke 19. A certain nobleman, we believe our Lord, went into a far country, even into heaven itself, to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And then verse 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he called his servants unto him. And so he returns at his second advent, having received the kingdom, and his first act is to call together his servants, which represent, we believe, the entire number of the saints who are sleeping in death. Now, on page 233 of volume 3 of the scripture study, the pastor says, the exact date of the awakening of the sleeping saints is not directly stated. You see, he doesn't say it isn't stated, but it's not directly stated, but may be clearly inferred from our Lord's parable of the young nobleman. And I thought it quite interesting to notice that one of the definitions for this word infer says it means to find out by reason. And this is what we still have to do, don't we? And concerning this matter of our Lord beginning his reign and the sleeping saints being raised in 1878, our pastor also says we hold that it is a most reasonable inference. And I like those thoughts. Looking back to the first advent, the Jewish harvest began in A.D. 29. 3.5 years later, our Lord completed his earthly course when he was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. So we read there in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, our Lord is speaking to the 12 here. He tells them what's going to happen. He says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he shall rise again." But these words here in the 20th chapter give us the time frame for the next chapter, Matthew chapter 21. And in this 21st chapter of Matthew, he has the disciples get the animal that he was about to use in presenting himself typically to the Jewish nation. Matthew chapter 21, verse 2. "Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me." And then verses 4, 5, and 6. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying," from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, a colt the foal of an ass." And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Well, if you ask the question, why did they do it? Well, to fulfill the prophecy, yes, but also, we believe, to mark a parallel point of time in the Gospel Age harvest. And so from the Jubilee cycles, we have learned that our Lord returned in 1874. 3.5 years later would bring us to 1878, which is the parallel point of time between the first and the second advents. Now, it follows that he would begin to exercise his all power in heaven and in earth as a reigning king at that date, 1878. Now, associated with his reign are those events that are especially mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. "The time that the dead should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints," to the sleeping saints, we believe. Well, then the apostles' words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the presence of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God," that seventh symbolic trumpet, "and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Then he says, "Then we, which are alive and remain," this side of the veil, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds," that is, when we finish our course, "to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And so this 17th verse is telling us that none who are alive and remain will need to sleep in death, but will experience their change at the time of death, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's what the apostle says. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump," that same seventh trumpet, "for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Isn't that a beautiful promise for those of us who do remain? And here again, of course, we recognize the application of Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth," from 1878 onward. "Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." And so those who die in the Lord from henceforth, as the text says, continue in the same work that they were doing before death. Merely the laborious feature will have ended. They now have divine bodies that never become weary. And I think we all agree that if you have a job to do and you feel good, you're up to the task, it's a wonderful experience. You enjoy doing the job. But if you become weary very easily as you get a little bit older, you see the difference. But this is what's going to change that laborious feature. Now, this expression, the dead who die, would really be an enigma to some. We understand that these are they whom the apostle refers to in Romans chapter 6, verse 8. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And then verse 11, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And then his words to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Set your affections on things above, not on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And so, yes, we can agree with the Revelator. Blessed are the dead who die. Now, we also recognize that there will be no more sleeping saints from the standpoint of sleeping in death. But we suggest, let us not become a sleeping saint from the standpoint of being lukewarm or indifferent to our privileges in the Lord. And as we said in the beginning, awake thou that sleepest. That would be to our privileges, would it not? May the Lord bless us in endeavoring to overcome that condition of mind.